Hi, kids.
Hello.
I'm glad you came down to sit up here with me today. I want to ask you something. Who knows what the quiet game is? Have you ever played the quiet game? Okay, what's the quiet game? How does the quiet game play?
You count 3 to 1, but everybody has to be quiet.
Yeah, and what? And the first person who speaks
is out.
Is out. Yeah, and. So, how many of you are good at the quiet game? Oh, y'all are good at the quiet game? Really? Because when I play the quiet game, I'm sitting there being quiet and all I'm doing is thinking of all the things I want to say. And then I forget and say it. It's hard to be quiet, isn't it? For some of us? Not for all of us, right? For some of us. I want to read you the story today of a man who God made him play the quiet game. And he's a man named Zechariah, and it says this. You see, Zechariah and his wife were very old, and they didn't have any kids yet. And they had been praying for it. So here's what happened. Now, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour that he was burning incense. And guess what appeared to him?
What?
An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. And Zechariah was scared when he saw him. Yeah, exactly. Run away. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." Now, we're Presbyterians, but he was going to be John the Baptist. Okay? "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Why? "Because he will be great before the Lord. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord and to their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Do you remember who Elijah is? Yeah? Who's Elijah? Yeah, no. Who's Elijah? No. You. Yeah, you. It's all right. Just anybody. Who's Elijah? A prophet, yeah.
And a guy that came after him, he blew his cloak.
Yeah, well, and remember when he had a contest with a bunch of prophets of people that weren't of not gods. Yeah, yeah, the prophets of Baal, and he had a contest with them. He said, "All right, you pray to Baal and see if he'll light your altar, and I'll pray to God and see if he lights my altar." Guess what? Prophets of Baal, there's no such thing as Baal, so their altar didn't light, and God went bam, and the altar lit up. And so Elijah wanted, yeah, so Zechariah's son is going to be like Elijah. All right, but here's what happens. Zechariah said to him, "How do I know this? Because, you know, I'm an old guy, and my wife is old too." And the angel answered him, "You're kidding, right?" He said, "I'm Gabriel. I'm like this angel. I stand in the presence of God. You really doubt that what I say is true? Well, I tell you what, here's a sign. God is going to take away your voice, and you won't be able to speak until the child is born." And so from that point on, Zechariah had to play the quiet game because he couldn't talk. And everybody around him knew that he had seen a vision. Well, here's the thing. He couldn't talk because he doubted God. But do you know what happened when he could talk? What do you think he did? He what? Yes, he did. And he sang to God. That's his voice came back when his son was born. His voice came back, and the first thing he did was to sing one of the first Christmas carols ever. And he sang, "Blessed be the Lord God," and I'll read it to you, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and he's redeemed his people, and he's raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And he talks about what John will do to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Well, that's the reason we sing Christmas carols, because we're happy. We're first of all happy that Jesus came, but guess what Jesus is waiting to do? He's going to come back, right? Won't that be a great day? Well, we're so sure that he's going to come back that we don't be like Zechariah and be quiet because we don't think he's really coming back. We sing. And that's why we sing the Christmas carols that we sing. Like we sing, "Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." Do you know that? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're going to have a chance to sing that this Christmas as well. But I want you to remember that. We sing because we're happy, and we're happy that Jesus is coming again. Okay? So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, not just that Jesus came to save us, but that he's coming again, and that we'll be so happy, and that we'll never have to play the quiet game again, because we'll get to say all the things that we love and want to say about Jesus. And so bring that day quickly, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Climb up that way. You don't have to turn me up for this. All right, good morning, everybody, and Merry Christmas. We are very glad to be a part of this church for this Christmas, and thank you as well. I'm not sure if it was the whole church or a number of you. If you don't know, you sent us to the Naval Academy performance of The Messiah last night, and it was incredible. I have to confess that I went into it worried that about my sermon, but it was so uplifting. You'll be glad to know Cindy has finished her final paper, and so she was already pumped for it. But you also sent us out to a nice dinner, and we appreciate that. It's a beautiful Christmas present, a Christmas present that we didn't know that we needed, but we are certainly glad that you did that for us. And I still remember it kind of changed for me as we were walking into the restaurant, because I was stressed. And Cindy said something about, let's just enjoy this evening and not bicker because we're stressed. And she was right. And it was an incredible experience just hearing God's word set to music. And so thank you again. We are very grateful for that. Our passage today, let me begin with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this dear congregation. I guess we thought we were coming here to care for them, and in fact they are loving and caring for us, and we are grateful to you for them, and we pray that you would open hearts and minds today to really hear Zechariah's song. Help them to hear it afresh again for the first time, and to see in it the fulfillment of your promises, and to be reminded of the fact that you are trustworthy and that none of your promises will ever fail. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the passage today, I read a little bit of the sort of the intro for the kids about Zechariah receiving the prophecy, but let's pick up the story. I'm in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. And we'll pick up the story there. So listen now as our God speaks to us. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "But none of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This is the word of our God. After reading that, it's like a psalm, and it's, you know, what can I add to that? I'm tempted to just say, here's the benediction and everybody go home. But in fact, this second of the Christmas carols in Luke is an amazing look at the promises of God and the plan of God. All right, Zechariah and Elizabeth are descended from Levi, from the priestly class. And at this time, I think I mentioned last week that one of the questions that's going around through Israel is, who is the Messiah? Where is he? When's he going to come? Well, immediately, Luke is letting us know that John is not the Messiah by letting us know at the very early in the chapter that he's descended from Levi. So he's not the Messiah. Even though he is a miracle baby. And so what we come to is, I need to, in your outlines, the introduction is really long, and maybe I should have made it the first point called background and context. But in any case, I need to talk to you a little bit about this idea of redemptive history, that God, throughout history, has been slowly unfolding his plan bit by bit, prophecy by prophecy, and it all points to the climax of his plan, which is the coming of Jesus Christ to redeem Israel and ultimately the world. to restore us back to something that is even better than the Garden of Eden. And so this fulfillment waits, but at a little piece of a little bit at a time, God is revealing it. All the Old Testament points to Jesus, and certainly there are the prophecies that point to Jesus. We read one this morning from the book of Isaiah. And you know some of the other prophecies. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I'm kind of still on a Messiah kick, so, you know, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All of these things point to Jesus, but it goes even more deeply than that. The institutions of the Old Testament. You understand that the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices was actually intended to tell you that these animal sacrifices aren't enough. They just cover the sins up until the last sin you committed. And, you know, it's almost like you're not covered until you come back and make another sacrifice. And they should have seen that, according to the book of Hebrews, they should have seen that and said, oh, this must not be the be-all and end-all of God's plan, that we have a temple where God lives and we come and make sacrifices there, animal sacrifices. But in fact, it ought to tell us that there is something more, a God who will truly dwell among us, not hidden away in a temple behind a veil, and a God who will come to visit us, not in anger and in wrath, but a God who will provide the sacrifice for us. So it's seen in the institutions of Israel. It's seen in historical events. For example, Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac. And his words to Isaac, where he may have been speaking better than he knew when he said, the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. All of these things are progressively shown throughout the Old Testament and actually throughout the Bible. And so if we read the Bible, and I'm still talking about the idea of redemptive history here, if we read the Bible just as a collection of verses, we miss the story, the beautiful story that God has this plan and he's been working it out throughout history. And the climax of that plan in an earthly sense was when Jesus came, sacrificed himself, and was raised from the dead. But ultimately, that's pointing toward the fact that Jesus is coming again to truly redeem and restore everything to be what God had always intended. So the Bible's not a collection of verses. It's not a theological handbook. It's the story of God's work throughout history. His work throughout history to bring about the redemption. Well, redemption implies something. What do we need to be redeemed from? Well, look at the history of Israel, and you see over and over again Israel's rebellion against God. And it started with rebellion against God. I mean, I have to admit, I might be tempted if somebody came up to me and said, you know what, I've walked enough with the Lord where I don't think I'll be tempted, but I can see the temptation in this. Somebody walks up to a Christian and says, you know what, have you ever considered that God might be holding something back from you? Because he's afraid that if you really understood everything, that you wouldn't need God because you'd be like him. You could make decisions on your own. You wouldn't need an authority over you. I can see where that's tempting. And that rebellion started the ball rolling. But once we've had that, and by the way, Andy is talking about this in his Sunday school class. And so I urge you to go to that. It's excellent stuff. And so most of the Bible is the story of God redeeming a people for himself. And for him to do that, sin needed to be dealt with. Now, I suppose that God could have said very early on, after the promise to the serpent, and remember, this was a promise to the serpent, not to Eve, that I will put enmity between you, serpent, your offspring, and the woman's offspring, and the woman's offspring shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. That God could immediately have said, have made Cain the Messiah, immediately redeemed everything, and you know, or whatever. Or God could have just winked at the sin and said, you know what, don't worry about it. But he didn't do that. You know, why wasn't Jesus born to Eve instead of Cain? Well, God's plan is to prepare the world to receive the Messiah. And before that, he's got to prepare Israel to receive the Messiah. Before that, he's got to choose the nation of Israel before he can begin preparing them. And so he's revealed this covenant, one piece at a time, to Abraham and his descendants. I guess he's made a promise before that to Noah. He made promises to Adam and Eve. He made a promise to Noah. Made covenant promises to Abraham, to Moses, to Dave, to Solomon. And piece by piece, God is laying the foundations so that Galatians 4:4 could have been written by Paul. Not simply God just arbitrarily decided now's the time, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, who were condemned by the law because we had broken it, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the Bible recognizes the progressive nature of this story. All right, so that's really the introduction, to think of the Bible as a story. Let me give you a little bit of context. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, the Bible tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless, walking according to God's commandments. Now, when you hear righteous, we tend immediately to think of without sin. But they still needed a Savior. You have to make a distinction. Sometimes in the Bible, righteousness refers to Christ's perfect righteousness, which is imputed, given to us, credited to us. But other times, it's sort of a synonym for godly. And to be godly, you have to recognize your need for a Savior. And Zechariah doesn't mention this as one of the prophecies that he talks about. He talks about prophecies to Abraham and to David, but I can't help but imagine that there was one prophecy that was very, very important to Zechariah and the priests and the Levites, and that was the prophecy that God gave to somebody else named Zechariah, that he shall purify the sons of Levi. In other words, Zechariah, to be godly, to be righteous, had to recognize his need. And he mentions it in his song, too, in verse 77, speaking about the child. And he says one of the things that the child will do is to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So Zechariah is a godly man, is a righteous man, behaviorally works hard to keep... Works hard to keep the law in faith, but this is not the reason that God chose him, not because he was somehow better than us. So when he goes in to the temple, probably the only time in his life to get to go into the temple and burn incense, when he gets to go in, he receives this incredible announcement from Gabriel. I read it to the kids, but not completely. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is an incredible announcement. And he said, "You should call his name John." Here's the thing, though. I think Zechariah probably stopped listening at "You shall call his name John." The reason I think that is because his first statement is, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." He's focused on how can we have a baby. And Gabriel is like, you know, in the Greek, the word knucklehead is there, but no, it's not really. His response is that, "I'm old." Gabriel says, "Aren't you listening? Did you not hear anything I said? Think about this. This is not just a baby. This is special. This is a salvation historical or a redemptive historical turning point. This one who is to come, you can see this all through the announcement that he will go, he will call his name John. He will be great before the Lord. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." There's only one prophecy that points to, and that's this second Elijah, or one set of prophecies, that Elijah will come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah didn't hear any of that. And so it was fair for God in judgment to be struck dumb. Kids, dumb doesn't mean stupid. Dumb is an old word, an older word that meant you couldn't talk. So mute maybe is a better word. He should be struck mute for the duration of the pregnancy because of his faithless response. Now, the Israelites were looking for the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." This is the last prophecy in our Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's exactly what Gabriel announces. It's a sign that points forward. And once the Messiah comes, John's purpose will have been fulfilled, but what a great purpose. And so, once the birth was fulfilled, God lifted the punishment on Zechariah, and he spoke, and he sang. Look, before he was able to speak, everybody expects them to name the child for the father. That was what you did with the oldest child in Israel, typically. Or for a grandfather, or for some prominent relative. And so everybody expects them to name the child Zechariah. And Elizabeth says, no, John. And people are going, no, that's not right. Let's check with Zechariah. He writes, no, his name shall be John. Now, in Hebrew, names have special significance. John, in Hebrew, is Yohanan. And that literally means Yahweh's grace or Yahweh's favor. Yohanan, Yahweh's favor. It points to the grace of Yahweh. The grace of Yahweh to fulfill the law. The grace poured out on God's people. And so everybody wondered and marveled. And so here's really the where I'm getting to the main sort of the main idea in your outlines. So here what we're seeing is God step by step unfolding of his plan to redeem Israel and ultimately the world, and that this step-by-step unfolding is approaching its fruition, its climax, by the birth of John, who is the second Elijah, who has come to prepare the way for God's Redeemer. All right, so this is what we're seeing is God's step-by-step unfolding of his plan to redeem Israel and ultimately the world, and that the step-by-step unfolding is approaching its fruition and climax at the birth of John, who is the second Elijah, and who has come to prepare the way for God's Redeemer. So, there's two steps left. This one is the penultimate step, and the final step is the birth of the Redeemer. It's God's step-by-step plan for all who belong to Christ, who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Christ's coming. God himself, we call this the humiliation of Christ. God becoming human, being born of a human being, a sinful human being, walking daily through the same kind of life that we walk through, and yet he has obeyed the law that we broke. He's obeyed it perfectly on our behalf all the days of his life. And so you see, this is the step, and John is the birth of John, and the ministry of John is to prepare for that final step in this part of God's plan. And so Zechariah prophesies. Now, prophecy is more than just a prediction. There's much prophecy in the Bible that is not a prediction, but is simply speaking God's word. You say what God tells you to say. All right? It's speaking God's message, whether they're warnings, instructions, explanations, encouragement, comfort. And so let's look finally at the song. First of all, the prophecies of... Sorry, my papers have gotten shuffled here. The prophecies from of old. The prophecies of... in verses 69 to 71... And these are the promises of old. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Well, there's not time to go there. And actually, I've spent the whole sermon on the introduction, but let me quickly wrap up with this. Some of the reference here is to 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 7. David did not get to build a house for the Lord, but it's tied into the fact that someone would come, not simply Solomon, but a descendant of his would come, who would reign on the throne forever, and who would build a house for God. It wasn't Solomon. He thought he was building a house for God. But it was Jesus who built the house for God by every single one of us, stone by stone, being fit together into the house of God. And there's the promises to Abraham as well. He said in the Old Testament, "I will bless you, and through you all nations will bless themselves," or will be blessed. And what he's saying is that they're all steps on the way to bringing the Messiah and the salvation that comes with him. So he talks about in verses 72 and following, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And that's important when they're laboring under the yoke of Roman rule. And then he comes to the prophecy of what is to come, the prophecy about his child. He says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." You see, Zechariah's had 9 months to think about the announcement of Gabriel. And I'm not sure when in those 9 months, probably pretty quickly, that he began to get it. But it's in his prophecy. "You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah had no illusions of the fact that this was going to be hard, because nobody likes to hear about sin. Even we don't like to hear about sin. You don't believe me? Let somebody confront you on what they perceive to be one of your sins. We don't like that. And yet, we have to deal with the fact that we are sinners. And Zechariah is acutely aware of this. He's aware because he had to be struck mute for 9 months. Because of his sin, of being so wrapped up in his own little world, his own desires, that he missed the greatest part of Gabriel's announcement. And so we see the gospel here, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, not in the defeat of their enemies, because that's what he's been talking about, defeat of their enemies, but knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah now gets it. John is the one who is to prepare the way. We are almost at the moment of redemption of Israel. And he sings. And it's because of the tender mercy of our God, the chesed of our God, in verse 78. And again, as a descendant of Levi, I can't help but think that somewhere he must be thinking of that precious promise, "And he shall purify the sons of Levi, who will then be able to minister in his presence without fear, with great joy. And there will be no more gloom, because the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Some of your translations may say something like the sunrise will shine down on us, something like that. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the sunrise, not in the birth of Jesus so much as in the resurrection of Christ, because we live in darkness and in shadow. And because of that, he will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Brothers and sisters, you, if you have not experienced it, you know people sitting here today that have fairly recently experienced the horror of living in the shadow of death, of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But Jesus shall guide our feet into the way of peace. Not peace with our enemies, but peace with God. This is reason to sing and reason to remember that Jesus is coming again with power and glory to fulfill this completely, so that you and I will be set free from our sin, from worry about living in a sinful world, from the fear and the sorrow of death, of separation, of loss, that he will bring us home and God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no more sorrow or death or mourning or pain. For the old order of things have passed away. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a reason to sing. And because this song points to redemption, salvation by the one for whom John has been born to prepare the way, it necessarily points to Jesus' sacrifice. And so we come to the table now. We come to the table to remember that sacrifice. We come to the table during Advent so that we are not separating the birth of Christ. Look, everybody loves a little baby. It's cute and it goo-goos and stuff. But we cannot separate that for the reason Jesus comes, to sacrifice himself for the redemption of us, to show us our need for salvation, our need for redemption by forgiving our sins. And so the table is the place where we're reminded of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll invite the elders up to come and prepare the table. Father, you are gracious, and your mercy is beyond our ability to truly conceive or understand. Your mercy shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your covenant faithfulness, your covenant promises fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would place a song in our hearts, a song of joy, a song of mourning as we contemplate what it cost Christ, followed by the joy because we know that Jesus gladly rendered his sacrifice. And so help us to remember this throughout this Advent season, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Elders, would you please come forward?